Well, in just a few moments, we're going to dismiss our children. But before we do that, I want to encourage everybody to take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking there and have just a few words to share with some of the children before we get into the sermon in earnest this morning, as we like to do, to take a few moments to speak in particular to the boys and girls that are among us. So, going to be looking into 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible and you're using one of those Bibles in the seats, it's page number 1014 there in those Bibles. So again, in 1 Peter. But again, I want to say just a few words to the boys and girls that are among us, just before dismissing those that are going to that are first grade and below. Boys and girls, is it not true that food is a wonderful thing? How many of you boys and girls like food? Okay, that's good to see those hands. Thank you, you older boys and girls, for raising your hands as well. Food is a wonderful thing. Food is a great blessing, and there are lots and lots and lots of wonderful foods that we can enjoy eating. Now, in God's goodness and in the way that God has designed us, we have these things in our mouths called taste buds, and for whatever reasons, for some of us, certain foods taste really, really good, and then there's other foods that taste really, really bad. And we're all kind of different in that way. There's some foods that we like, and there's some foods that we just don't really care for. Now, I don't know if this is true around the world, but generally speaking, and boys and girls, you probably could tell me whether or not this is true. Generally speaking, most boys and girls don't like that many vegetables. And if you have ever had the experience of eating vegetables, I mean, there's some that are kind of universal. Most people like corn. That's a pretty generic vegetable. But there's other vegetables that, especially when you're younger, it seems like there's certain ones that just make you want to gag. And maybe it's Brussels sprouts, or maybe it's cauliflower, or maybe it's radishes or something like that. Now, I know if you like those, please forgive me. Hope I don't offend you. But there are certain vegetables that we just don't like. But now, boys and girls, have you ever had the experience where your parents want you to eat a certain vegetable that you don't particularly like? I'm sure that's happened. Or maybe it's not even a vegetable. Maybe it's some other kind of food that you just don't really like, and yet your parents want you to eat it. And usually when that happens, we've had this happen in our home constantly, or not constantly, but many times when our children were younger, where we would try to feed them a certain kind of food, and they didn't like that food, and they didn't want to eat that food, and so the immediate question that comes out of a child's lips when they have food in front of them that they don't want to eat, the question that often comes out is, you could probably say it with me, why do I have to eat this food? It's kind of a universal, just very common kind of a question. And boys and girls, again, my guess is that if you haven't said that, you've probably thought that at different times. Why do I have to eat this food? I don't like this food. I don't want this food. There's nothing about this food that has any interest in me. Why do I have to eat this food? And parents usually answer that question in one of two ways, maybe both of these things, by saying, first and foremost, you have to eat it. Why? Because I told you so. Because I am your parent, and I'm in a God-given place of responsibility, and you have to eat it because I told you so. But that's one answer. But then another very common answer is because it's good for you, right? Because it's good for you. And again, I would guess that most boys and girls, and older boys and girls as well, can resonate with having heard that or have heard those very things. When something is placed in front of you, you don't want to eat, why do I have to eat this? The answer is because it's good for you. Now, we all have experienced that, my guess is. And boys and girls, when that happens, something interesting is going on because your parents are having you do something that you don't like, that doesn't feel very pleasant. They know that you don't like it. They know that it doesn't feel very pleasant, and yet they want you to eat that particular food because they believe it is best for you, and they believe it is good for you. Now, I say all of that just as an illustration of why God often brings difficulties into our lives. Why he brings difficulties into our lives. Why he brings things into our lives that we wouldn't choose for ourselves, and that are painful, and that are hard, and that are unpleasant. Sometimes just like food that we maybe don't feel like eating. And our response when that happens to God is usually to be inclined to say, God, why is this happening? Why are you doing this? And you know what God's answer is to us ultimately, as we're going to see in his word this morning? Because he knows that these things are best for us, that it's good for us. I want to read one verse that's a part of a bigger section that we'll be looking at in detail. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And listen to what God says here through Peter and how it relates to this very truth, that God has a very good purpose in the painful things that he often calls us to taste. He says this in verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, we're going to talk about this in more detail as I move through things this morning, but the main thing I want you to understand now, boys and girls, and this is something you can even be listening for as I continue to preach and move through this passage, is that God has a necessary and a good purpose for the painful things that he sometimes brings into our life. And he wants us, just like a child ultimately has to trust a parent to eat something that may not be that pleasant, he calls us as his people, as his children, to trust him even when he brings unpleasant, difficult, painful circumstances into our lives, even if we don't understand it all, but to trust that he has a purpose in it. And boys and girls, I want you to listen as I go through the sermon this morning. I'm going to identify three different reasons or three different purposes that God has for the trials that he brings to us. Three different reasons or purposes. So I want you to try to listen for those. And maybe if you can write, make a note of those or talk with your parents about those sometime later today. And think about how God would have you trust him and let him work in your life. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we look to God's word this morning. And at this time, I do want to go ahead and dismiss the children, grades 1 and below. For those who desire, they're going to be going across the driveway to the building, the other part of our property, and sharing in God's word with those who are teaching them. So you boys and girls who are going can go ahead and be dismissed, and God bless you as you go. For others, they're always encouraged and welcome to remain in here. And I trust that you're already there at Psalm 1, not at Psalm 1, but at 1 Peter chapter 1. I do want to just reaffirm what Steve said earlier, that we'd really encourage you to be with us again this evening as we share in a time of singing and extended praying together and seeking the Lord. And also we're going to be looking at Psalm 22. And I've been struck continually as I've been studying and working through 1 Peter and preaching through 1 Peter as we've been looking at these different psalms each Lord's Day evening when we gather, how the theme of the particular psalm just so directly connects with where we're at in 1 Peter. And this is certainly true for Psalm 22. It is a distinctively messianic psalm, as there are many prophetic statements within this psalm that look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in his sufferings and even in his trusting and seeking the Lord in the midst of those sufferings, that's what's expressed in Psalm 22. And of course, those themes very much resonate and parallel with what we find in the book of 1 Peter. So I encourage you to be with us this evening, and especially for those of you who affirm your membership here. We want you to be here to pray with one another, encourage one another, minister to one another as we seek the Lord together. Well, let me read the broader passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 that I want to look at. I actually want to go ahead and just begin at verse 1 and then read down through verse 9. We're going to be looking most earnestly this morning at verses 6 through 9, but as always, want to be reminded of the broader context. And so I'll begin in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Again, this is God's holy word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word. Let me pray again as we ask for his help. And our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving your holy and authoritative and all-sufficient life-giving word. And we pray that you would give us grace that we might hear, that we might understand and believe and submit to you in all that you would seek to reveal to us now through your word, in all that you would seek to feed and to nourish our souls with in your glorious truth. We ask that you would do this for the glory of your great name in Jesus Christ and for the accomplishing of your purposes in our lives to the praise of that name. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you already know the theme of what we're going to be looking at and what we see here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And even with the title of the sermon this morning, Why God Afflicts His People, the passage before us very directly answers that question. Now, I do believe, but just by way of observation and even by what I know in my own life, that the questions we most typically ask when we are suffering, when we are experiencing any form of trial and affliction in our lives, the two questions that we most typically ask are, number one, why is this happening? That's probably the most prominent question we have a tendency to ask. Why is this happening? And then perhaps there's a second related question, what is God trying to teach me? Now, the first question, of course, can be uttered out of a sense of desperation, out of a sense of confusion, out of a sense of overwhelming grief and sorrow and pain. Why is this happening? The second question and reflects a little bit more of an advancement of looking to the Lord for instruction and for teaching. What is he trying to teach me? And that question can, in fact, be asked even with a humble heart, saying, Lord, what is it that you desire me to learn through these things? But those are very common questions, and I think every single one of us, at some level of our experience, understand those questions. And we understand the nature of trials and difficulties and pains and sorrows that often become the occasion in which we ask these questions. And even if these questions aren't verbally expressed in our lives, they're very much rumbling around in the recesses of our hearts and in our minds. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? Well, God is a gracious God and a merciful God. And in his word, he tells us exactly why such trials and difficulties and painful, grievous situations happen. The very short answer, but the very profound answer, is because God loves you. If you are one of his own, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you have known his mercy, known his grace, known new life in him, if you are one of his people, because of his great mercy, he often brings things upon you. He often afflicts you as he does all of his people because he loves you. To extend that out a little bit more, we could say that God sovereignly, lovingly, and wisely afflicts his people for his greatest good, or for their greatest good in him, and for his greatest glory in them. He afflicts us for our good in him and for his glory in us. Every single thing that he brings is ultimately because he loves us. Now again, we know by experience it often doesn't feel that way. And therein is the battle of faith. Whether we're going to think and react and respond according to our circumstances and our own interpretation of our circumstances, or whether we're going to look to the Lord and whether we're going to trust him and rely upon him and look to him as we would pour our souls out to him and cast our cares upon him, confident in faith that what he says of himself is true, that he does in fact care for us and that he is wise. Well, Peter is writing, as we have seen, to believers who are suffering fiery trials, as he refers to them. And they are experiencing persecution in all kinds of forms because of their identification with Christ. And he's writing to encourage them. He's writing to bolster them. He's writing them to help them see and know and understand and taste the great grace of God all the more, and to stand firm in that grace. So that at the very outset of his letter, this is what he is speaking to. Why God afflicts his people. Why God brings such afflictions to his people. In verses 6 through 9, as we're moving our way through this great and powerful and ever-relevant letter from God through Peter, we see three primary reasons that God afflicts his people. Three primary reasons. Let me identify them. We're going to, Lord willing, be looking at two of these three reasons this morning, and then looking at the third reason next Lord's Day. But here they are. Three reasons why God afflicts his people. Number one, to enlarge our praise of him. To enlarge our praise of him. Number two, to increase our joy in him. To increase our joy in him. And then number three, to confirm our faith in him. To confirm, or we might say to authenticate our faith in him. To reveal it as genuine. To reveal it as real. And this is why God brings these afflictions. This is why God brings pain and grief and difficulty and all the various forms in which he ordains it to come into our lives. To enlarge our praise of him, to increase our joy in him, and to confirm our faith in him. Now, as we're going to see as we dive into these things more fully this morning, God works to accomplish all of this in us so that we would live more and more as aliens and strangers in this world. In other words, he seeks to provoke our praise of him and our joy in him, and to confirm and to strengthen our faith in him, so that as we would be all the more attached to him through faith, we would be all the more detached from this world and all of the affections and all of the passions and all of the priorities and false hopes that are bound up within this world. He works in us that we might find him to be our all in all. And so God lovingly afflicts his people really in order to excite and to animate the living hope that is to be the fixed, energizing principle of our lives. Did you note that as Peter begins this anthem of praise in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." a hope that is real, that is living, that is active, that is established in the reality and the hope of Christ's own resurrection as the anticipation of our own resurrection with Him. But this living hope is to be excited in us and animated in us and strengthened in us. So God brings these trials and he works to cause us to praise Him more and to find our joy in Him and to be confirmed in our faith in Him, so that this living hope would indeed become the more and more pronounced energizing principle in our life. And beloved, hope, living hope, is to the Christian what oxygen is to our bodies. We have to have it. It is the energizing principle. It is the means by which we persevere in trusting Him and obeying Him, even when He is afflicting us and we are suffering and we are grieving. You might just quickly flip over to chapter 3 and see where this theme, well, actually in chapter 1 down in verse 13, as we've seen on previous occasions, after Peter goes through this section in verses 3 through 12 where he's declaring the provision and the greatness of God's mercy in Christ, here's the beginning of his point of application in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In light of His mercies, to set our hope on Him. And then over in chapter 3, in verse 15, he makes this statement. Well, actually, in verse 14 and 15, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect." God intends this hope to be, again, the energizing principle which is distinct and pronounced and visible in our lives in a way that causes unbelievers who by definition live with a false hope in all of the things in this world, whatever it may be, to look at our lives and see this living hope as something that arouses their curiosity. And this is what God is ultimately after in all of these purposes, that we might praise Him and find our joy in Him and have our faith confirmed in Him, so that this living hope would be all the more pronounced, distinct, and robust in our lives. Well, so let's begin to look at these particular points of why God afflicts His people. First of all, number one, He does so to enlarge, or we might even say to amplify, our praise of Him. Now, this really comes out at the beginning of verse 6 when Peter says, "In this you rejoice." And as we're going to see, this matter of praising God and experiencing joy in God very much go hand in hand. But as he says, "In this," he's clearly referring to what he's just spoken of in verses 3 through 5. And we've seen this on previous occasions too, but we can never consider it enough. That for all of the distress, all of the grief that Peter knows his readers are going through, for all of the suffering that Peter himself is undoubtedly has experienced and will experience, for all he knows that is yet coming, the first words out of his mouth after the opening of the letter are, "Praise be to God. Blessed be God." And he's giving to them reasons why they are to praise him. Because of his great mercy, because he's caused believers to be born again with this living hope in the resurrection of Christ and given this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept in heaven. It's an eternal inheritance that is kept for believers. And he goes on to affirm in verse 5 that believers are kept by God's power, guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And among other things that we can see by inference from all that he shares, as he's going to be speaking directly as to why God brings affliction, he does so that we might see the riches and the wonders of all of his saving grace and mercy all the more fully. And that we would be inclined to praise him. And that we would take inventory of his great blessings. And often when life is going smoothly, as we define smoothly, and often when things are going really well, as we define really well, and we're maybe not experiencing much pain, much sorrow, much difficulty, Is it not true that it is so easy for us to forget God and to forget his blessings? And so among other things, God very lovingly, very wisely, very skillfully brings suffering into our lives because he wants us to see the eternal realities of his mercy and his grace and all that he has given to us all the more, that we would praise him all the more, and that we would be mindful of these matters all the more. And so he works to lift our praises to him above all of the small and temporary things of this world, that we might see his glory, that we might trust his glory and praise him and thank him all the more. I just think about it in your own life, the types of things that you can easily praise and ascribe worth to, and the types of things that concurrently you might be inclined to grumble and complain when any of these things aren't exactly the way you might want them to be. We can identify other people, spouses, children, or the lack thereof, friends, or the lack thereof, other types of people that we can be enamored with and praise and magnify. We can think about material objects, and the list could go on and on, couldn't they, of clothes and of houses and of cars and electronic gadgets and any number of other things that we get enamored with and that we praise to a certain extent. And if we don't have what we think we should have materially, we can grumble or complain. Think about experiences, vacations, or TV shows, or movie, you name it. We could just go on down the line. Or we think about accomplishments. There's all kinds of things that our affections, our praise, are easily given to. But God wants our praise to go to him. And he wants us to enlarge our capacity of apprehending the greatness of his worth and the greatness of his glory and the greatness of his goodness and of his mercies, that we might praise him all the more. So certainly this is one very clear reason that God brings afflictions, that our minds might be drawn away from the things of this earth to him and to his great glory and to his great mercy in Christ. And so he works to do this. Now, as I mentioned, very much connected with our praise of him is the joy that we experience in him and that he seeks to increase in our lives. And he often brings affliction, strangely enough, to increase our joy. And that's the second reason for why he afflicts his people that we want to look at. And again, we see it at the very beginning of verse 6. In this, in that which you are to be praising God for, even as Peter is praising God for, he says, you rejoice. You rejoice. And then he goes on to say, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, this is an amazing statement. We need to take some time to really consider all that Peter is saying here, because in essence, in this statement in verse 6, Peter is affirming two realities. He's affirming two realities for these believers that he's writing to. And of course, this is God himself speaking to his people even now with two realities. Peter affirms, first of all, the presence of exuberant joy, the presence of exuberant joy. But at the very same time, in the very same breath, he also affirms the presence of sorrowful grief, the presence of sorrowful grief. So he says, in this, and again, this is referring to all of these glorious wonders of God's grace and the inheritance that he's given in Christ that he speaks of in verses 3 through 5, he says, you rejoice. And he's affirming, even among these that he's writing to, that they are exhibiting exuberant joy. And now we looked at this word just a little bit last week. The word that he uses here for rejoice is a strong word. It goes beyond just the sort of common joy for another Greek word that is used, and it really amplifies it. It really magnifies it, and that's why I use the adjective exuberant joy. The type of rejoicing that he's speaking of here has to do with jubilant exaltation. It often involves verbal and even bodily expression. It's almost a spontaneous, uncontrolled joy. And that's why later on in verse 8, as Peter uses the same word, he says that you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. And it's filled with glory. It's a joy that goes beyond explanation. goes beyond description in many ways. It's a profound, strong joy. It's the same word, the same thought that Peter uses over in chapter 4 in verse 13 when he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So in chapter 1, he's affirming that they are rejoicing. Over in chapter 4, verse 13, with the same word and same thought, he's exhorting them to keep rejoicing. And all of that rejoicing is reflected in what Jesus instructed his disciples all the way back in Matthew chapter 5. In what we call the Sermon on the Mount, at the very beginning of that sermon, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says this. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And notice how Jesus not only speaks of that matter of rejoicing and being glad, and that's the same word for rejoicing that Peter uses in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, but also in light of the reward that awaits us in heaven, which is what Peter speaks to when he speaks of the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And beloved, God's intention for us is to be weaned away and severed away from all of the false joys in this world, all of the false affections in this world, that we might be all the more united to the infinitely great and glorious and far weightier joys that he has given us in himself. And so out of his love, out of his mercy, out of his kindness, out of his wisdom, out of his power, he afflicts us that we might become more tuned to his great glory and mercies, that we might find our joy in him. And that is what he calls us to. And this is why we see even in the book of Acts, the early church, the believers, as they're suffering, we read of this in Acts chapter 5, as Peter and John are arrested by the religious authorities, and they're threatened by them, and they're warned by them, and yet they keep going on preaching. And as Peter and John leave the presence of those religious leaders, they rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer. And beloved, so it should be for us if we are living by faith and growing in faith and growing in the knowledge of God and seeing his infinite grace. And so Peter affirms the presence of exuberant joy, and even with that affirmation, there's an implicit exhortation to keep rejoicing. And again, that becomes more explicit in chapter 4 as he exhorts them. But not only does he affirm the presence of exuberant joy, this is critical, he does so in the very context of likewise affirming the presence of sorrowful grief. Of sorrowful grief. And so he says, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Now, we often think that joy means the absence of grief and of sorrow and of heartache. But in Peter's mind, and even far greater in the mind of God, joy is to exist in the very midst of grief and sorrow and pain and heartache. And that's why Peter's statement is so overwhelming. He doesn't live, and he doesn't write with some sense of stoicism that just bites the upper lip and denies any sense of grief and sorrow and pain and distress. No, he passionately affirms it, and he clearly identifies it. And notice that as he identifies the pain and the sorrow, he gives us some insight into the very nature of these trials that God ordains in our lives. And he speaks of four specific characteristics of these trials, four specific characteristics of the sorrowful grief that God often afflicts his people with. And these are so helpful for us and instructive for us, even as we identify and understand what we're going through at any given time or what we may go through at any given time. And so Peter is encouraging the believers in these ways. Notice these four characteristics of the trials that God ordains. Peter says, first of all, these trials are temporary. He says they're temporary. Though now, for a little while. The adverb that's used there in the Greek has to do with short or with small. Though now, for a little while. And he's reminding believers, even as God is reminding us, that whatever we may be experiencing now, whatever we may experience in his sovereign purposes in the future, in this life, it's temporary. It's temporary. It may go on a day, may go on a week, may go on a month, it may go on the rest of our lives on this earth, but it ends. It ends. It's temporary, and in contrast to eternal glory with him, we need to be brought back to that. And part of his means in cultivating this joy in him, even in the midst of overwhelming grief, is to be reminded that whatever we're experiencing, whatever we're experiencing now or in the future, at best, it's temporary. It's not to deny its reality. It's not to deny its pain. It's not to deny its grief. But it's temporary. Paul says it this way, by way of corollary, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says this. He says, so we do not lose heart. We don't become discouraged. We don't get crushed ultimately. He says, we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul's not denying the reality of pain and suffering. He's spoken of it earlier in this chapter. He speaks of it many other places throughout his letters, particularly in 2 Corinthians. In fact, in chapter 6, he identifies himself as experiencing grief, or how does he say it in chapter 6, verse 10, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. I mean, what an amazing statement as he speaks of his own sufferings and hardships. Yes, sorrow, but yet always rejoicing. Because he understood that his trials at best were temporary, and they were light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory because of what he apprehended through faith and all that God had revealed. So these trials are temporary. A second characteristic that Peter identifies back to chapter 1, verse 6, is that these trials are necessary. They are necessary. As he goes on to say, though now for a little while, if necessary. At that point, you and I are tempted to stop and say, now, wait a second. I don't think this particular trial I'm experiencing is that necessary. Thank you very much. I really don't want this to be happening. I don't like this, and it's just not necessary. Well, what's the point? The point, of course, is that the Father knows best. He knows best. And he knows what we need. He knows what we don't need, and in his sovereign wisdom and love and kindness and good and power, whatever he ordains for us is necessary for us. And again, in the same way with that somewhat silly or simple illustration with a parent having their child eat food they don't like because it's good for you, God often brings things that are so contrary to what we would choose, so contrary to what we would prefer, because he has a necessary purpose for them in our lives. And beloved, does it not bring great comfort, great consolation, to know that every single thing you and I experience in God's sovereign purposes are not random? They're not a result of fate. They're not a result of evil that God no longer has any control over, even though they seem that way from our standpoint. But everything he ordains is according to his sovereign, perfect will, and he believes it's necessary for our lives. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest preeminent focal point of that, an example of that, with all of the horror and terror of evil that was poured forth upon him through Satan and through all of those who were operating in accordance with Satan. Yet everything that happened, everything that happened in his life, and particularly in his crucifixion, was according to the will of God. Because as God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 53, it pleased God to crush him. And for you and I, that's the promise of Romans 8:28. If we belong to him, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy righteous statutes. It's affirming the goodness of God's affliction. And beloved, for you and for I, these trials are necessary. Do you and I understand why? Seldom do we. We're not God. He's God. But we rest in who he is. And we rest in his love as he's revealed in his word, as he's displayed in the person and work of Christ most preeminently at the cross. And we can rest in that confidence that though all hell literally seems to be breaking loose in our lives, that God is sovereign. And what he's ordained for us at this moment is necessary. And you see, his purposes in this is to break us of our self-dependence, to break us of our self-will, to break us of our self-evaluation, our self-interpretation, of thinking that we know what we need and of thinking that we know how things should be. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to look to him. He wants us to be praising him and filled with joy in all that he is, even as he necessarily brings trials into our lives. And so we see that these trials are temporary. We see that they are necessary. A third characteristic of these trials that Peter identifies in verse 6 is that they're painful, is that they are painful. And so Peter says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And the term that is used here is one that reveals and reflects a deep sense of sorrow. Deep in our bowels, grief and pain and sorrow and heartache. And again, this teaches us, beloved, in God's grace and mercy, that he doesn't call us to an artificial stoicism. He doesn't call us to the absence of tears. Indeed, we grieve, as Paul affirms in many places. One of those is in 1 Thessalonians 4, with reference to those who have died and gone on to be with the Lord. We do grieve, but not as those who have no hope. But we do grieve. And so this is what Peter affirms. Jesus grieved in his life. He was troubled. He was overwhelmed. We see this in the Gospel of John in many places, in chapter 11, in chapter 12. And think about Jesus even in the Garden of Eden as he's praying and pouring out to his soul, to the Father, blood literally pouring out through the stress that he was experiencing. He was grieving. And yet there was joy even in the midst of it. But don't diminish the reality of grief. As I mentioned earlier, Paul experienced such grief, and he speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 1 and in 2 Corinthians 4 and in 2 Corinthians 6 and in 2 Corinthians 11 and many other places as well. And it's a good reminder for us, beloved, that grief and experiencing grief as a believer in Christ is not in and of itself sin. Much to the contrary, denying the reality of such things perhaps would be a more sinful response, because in denying the reality, we shut off the opportunity to be seeking God and pouring out our souls to him in the very midst of that grief. Now, of course, how we respond to grief is reflective of whether we're responding in faith and dependence upon God or in unbelief and rebellion against God. But the grief and the sorrow in and of itself is not sin. And it can happen concurrently and is to happen concurrently with joy in all that God is and all that God has given and all that God has called us to. Now, we have to be honest in this world, and this even drives us into the very sobering and very painful context of 1 Peter, that what makes trials so painful, and particularly the kinds of trials that Peter is speaking about with those to whom he is writing and the types of persecution that they're suffering, part of what makes the trials so painful is they often come into our lives as a result of somebody else's sin. And that is to say that they often bring with them injustice and unfairness. Now, certainly God sovereignly often orders our circumstances and brings things that are just difficult. And maybe there's not a direct reference point, but in the context of those to whom Peter's writing in particular, he's dealing with believers who are suffering unjustly. And that's why in chapter 2, he makes reference to how we're to respond to the government. Because these believers, even as Peter, were living under a godless leader, the Roman emperor, Nero, who was persecuting Christians. And this is much of the context, as Peter knows that the fires of Nero's proclivities in persecuting Christians were soon to hit these believers unjustly and unfairly. He speaks of that occurring in the context of commerce in chapter 2 as well, in verses 18 to 21. And he talks about slaves submitting themselves to their masters, even if those masters are cruel and unjust. And by application, that certainly applies to realms of commerce. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he speaks to wives who are living with men who are disobedient to the word of God, and the injustice and the difficulty and the pain and the grief and the sorrow that comes from that. And so we understand, but by way of experience and by way of observation of others, that much of the suffering that he ordains and much of what adds salt to the wound, if you will, of the pain and the grief and the sorrow, isn't just the circumstances themselves, but often that they come as a result of injustice and unfair treatment and the evil of others. And yet in all of this, the Lord yet calls us to trust him and to rely upon him. Even in Psalm 22, which we're going to be looking at tonight, that is what Christ, in a prophetic way, as it's expressed through David in that psalm, is expressing in the hatred and the injustice that is coming against him. Yet he's seeking the Lord in the midst of it and trusting the fact that God is sovereign and even using these things in a necessary fashion. So we see that trials are temporary, we see that they are necessary, we see that they are painful, and then a fourth characteristic we see is that these trials are diverse, that they are diverse. And don't miss this, nor the significance of it. At the end of verse 6, Peter says, "You have been grieved by various trials." It's interesting, the word that is used there for various in the Greek has to do with multicolored, multifaceted. And it's the exact same word that he uses over in chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, "As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." His multicolored, his multifaceted grace, and in connection even with the multicolored, multifaceted trials. But these trials are diverse. There's not a one-size-fits-all for God's people. In his sovereign wisdom, they are dramatically diverse. They may come in the form of physical trials, verbal trials, circumstantial, emotional, relational, all kinds of varieties. And in the sovereign purposes of God, you and I may be misrepresented by people at times. We may be misunderstood. We may be mistreated. We may be maligned. We may be harassed. We may be physically harmed. We may be neglected, rejected, ridiculed, belittled, mocked, marginalized, on down the line. There's not a one-size-fits-all. They are varied. And I think one of the most pronounced implications of this very reality is that we beware of the danger of comparing ourselves to any other believer, either for the better or for the worse, to not compare ourselves, but to simply trust the Lord and entrust ourselves to God. You might remember at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, as Jesus is reinstating Peter to ministry after his colossal failure in denying Christ. And in that context, in chapter 21, he tells Peter that Peter is ultimately going to be led somewhere that he doesn't want to go. And John tells us in the narrative that Peter, or that Jesus is saying that to indicate the type of death that Jesus is going to die. And so as Peter is hearing these words and Jesus is telling him this, Peter turns around, looks at John and says, well, what about this guy? What are you going to do with this guy? And Jesus, very lovingly, graciously, and I'm paraphrasing, essentially says, it's none of your business, Peter. What I do with him is between me and him. Your responsibility is to follow me. And we sometimes get belabored in trials, and we sometimes quench the joy that ought to be in our lives and quench the praise because we fall into the danger of comparing ourselves to other people. Why is this happening to me and not to that person or to that person or to that person? And Jesus continually says to us, what I do with that person is frankly none of your business. You follow me and you trust me. Now you see, in speaking of all of these matters and the diverseness of the trials that God ordains, along with their painfulness, along with the fact that they are necessary and that they are temporary, God wants us to understand the nature of these trials so that we might rejoice in him all the more. And to see his sovereign purposes and to see his design. And so, again, in his design, and this is where the challenge is, this is where the battle of faith is for you and I, brother and sister in Christ, is that the joy that he calls us to and the joy that Peter affirms for believers is not in the absence of this grief, but it's in the very midst of these griefs. In the mystery and the bewilderment at times of God's design, that can happen. And that's what he calls us to. That in our hearts and at a certain level in this life, there is this grief, there is this sorrow, these are these things that we experience. And yet he calls us to know joy in him and to cultivate that joy in him. One place that this is wonderfully illustrated and spoken of is by Jesus in John chapter 16. And have you look here, and we'll kind of be moving down towards the end of our consideration of these matters. But in John chapter 16, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, preparing them for his departure. This is just a very, very short time, perhaps just a few hours before he goes to the cross. He's giving them final exhortations and encouragements, and he's letting them know that he's leaving, and this has troubled them. And he knows that there is sorrow in their soul, but among many encouragements and commandments that he gives to them, look at what he says in verses 20 through 22 and the illustration that he uses to drive home his point. He says in John 16, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And there's the principle. You're going to experience sorrow. Now, in the immediate context, he's dealing with the fact that they're about to watch him be murdered. They're about to watch him be crucified. But in a short matter of days, he's going to rise from the dead. And their joy is going to be all the more magnified and multiplied. But when he makes that statement at the end of verse 20, your sorrow will turn into joy, he's speaking of the glorious reality that the very event that brings about the sorrow is the very event that gives birth to the joy. And as that was true in their lives at this point, beloved, that is a glorious reality for our entire lives and his purposes. In all that he sovereignly ordains, in all of the pain and the grief and the sorrow that we may and will experience in a life of obedience to him and growing in him, the very events that bring the sorrow are the events that give birth to the joy. And it's an eternal joy. And again, that's not going to be fully realized until we are with him in heaven, which again is the thrust of Peter's letter. But back to John 16, notice the illustration now that Jesus uses in verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Now, every woman who's given birth could, I'm sure, say amen to that. I'm not a woman, I haven't given birth, but I am married and been a part of that process. There's sorrow there. But the sorrow is superseded by the joy of what the grief is producing, right? And that's the point. That's the illustration that he's making. When she has delivered the baby, verse 21, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now when he says, I will see you again, of course, for the disciples at that time, there was an immediate reference point for that in light of the resurrection. They were physically going to see him after he rose from the dead. But then he departed ultimately, and he ascended to heaven, and they would not see him again until when? Until when he returns. That anticipation of seeing him again, that longing to see his face, is what undergirds everything Peter says in his letter. And that's the point of the joy that he's speaking of. We rejoice in the hope of the salvation that we've been given in Christ, the inheritance that is ours in Christ, the great glory that is going to be revealed when Christ is revealed. Even though we have sorrow now, there is joy that is coming, and there is joy that we are to live in by faith now, even in the midst of these griefs. Well, all of this Peter says to give insight as to why God afflicts his people. And in many ways, these first two points, that he afflicts his people to enlarge our praise of him, and that he afflicts his people to increase our joy in him, in many ways, these two points are preliminary to the third point, that he afflicts his people to confirm our faith in him. Because faith is the operative principle in all of this. Trusting him, believing on him. And as we're going to see next week, as we look at this particular point more fully, in his design, as he brings trials, as we, by his grace, however imperfectly we do so, but little by little, learn to trust, learn to rely, learn to praise, learn to joy, or learn to rejoice in him, it causes us to see that we truly do have faith. And it causes us to understand that the reason that we have faith is because God has caused us to be born again. And so in his love and in his mercy, he brings us through trials to show the reality, the authenticity of our faith, in order that we might praise him all the more and rejoice in him all the more because of his merciful work in our lives. And beloved, this is why he afflicts us. Not because he's cruel, not because he's harsh, not because he's just random, but because he loves us. And the most loving thing he could do is bring whatever is necessary in our lives to wean us from this world and to increase our praise of him, our joy of him, as it would be refined in our trust of him. And that's what Peter's getting at in verses 7 through 9, again, that we'll look at more fully next week. Let me just close with a quote from Alexander McLaren. I have found myself quoting from him often here in recent years. Lived in the 1800s, ministered in England, and just a rich, wonderful, solid expositor. Wonderful insights. But he talks about the importance of us thinking upon these matters. And this is what Peter wants his readers to do. This is what God wants us to do, to think upon these things. Here's what Alexander McLaren says, quote, "The reason why so many Christian people have only religion enough to make them gloomy or to weight them with a sense of burdens and unfulfilled aspirations and broken resolutions and have not enough to make them glad, he says, is mainly because they do not think enough about the great truths in which they might greatly rejoice." He says, "I believe that most of us would be altogether different people as professing Christians if we honestly tried to keep the mightiest things uppermost and to fill heart and mind far more than we do with the contemplation of these great facts and truths, which, when once they are beheld and cleaved to, are certain to minister gladness to men's souls." End quote. To think about the things, the mightiest things, the things that are uppermost, God and his glory and his grace and his purposes in Christ, and what it means to know him and love him and follow him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are who you are. We thank you for your loving care of your own, for your shepherding care of your sheep, that you lead us, that you feed us, that you guide us, that you often afflict us in order to refine our dependency upon you and to enlarge our praise of you and to increase our joy of you and to confirm our faith in you and even to cleanse and to purify that faith that we might trust you all the more. We ask you to forgive us for so often complaining and grumbling against your mighty hand at work in our lives, for arrogantly not submitting to you and to your purposes. We pray for grace that we might be humble in order to submit to you and to cast every care upon you as you have called us to in the confidence that you care for us. And Father, I pray that you would deepen this work for each one of us who belong to you and for any among us this morning who have never repented of sin, who have never bowed the knee to you, who are yet an object of your wrath. And as you have said in your word, that you are opposed to them because of their sin and their rebellion against you, how we pray that you would be pleased to humble their hearts and to open their eyes. We pray that you would grant them eternal life and grant them repentance to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, that they might be saved and delivered from your wrath. Lord, we thank you for your great word and for your mercy, even in those challenging, difficult, painful things that you ordain, that we might praise you and live to your glory all the more. Do this ever more deeply among us for your great glory in Jesus' name. Amen.